First reading is taken from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you under all kinds of evil and say utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It's a deep and abiding human truth that no one ever does anything that's undesirable. Ever. What we do in our life is always born out of what we desire, out of what we love, out of what we value, out of what we prefer. We act based on fulfilling those desires, those preferences, those things that we love. And then we build a rational framework around our actions in order to justify our actions and desires. It's just simply human nature. Now, you may be thinking, all right, RD, that's fine. But what about when someone does a selfless act? What about when someone does something that's apparently not something that they would love or desire? Well, indeed, you might do something that appears undesirable, but that's always in service of another deeper, more profoundly held desire or affection. Do you know what I mean by that? This is not just true of adults. It's also true of children. When your sibling annoys you and makes you really, really angry, in that moment, you choose not to punch them and Charlie horse their arm, and you choose that choice because you are desiring to not have your Xbox taken away from you. Do you see how that works? Sometimes you do something that on the surface does not seem desirable, but it's because there's a deeper desire that you're fulfilling. We act out of our desires. That's why the scriptures teach us to guard our hearts above all things. As an aside, that's actually why the gospel is the only thing that truly transforms people. Because the gospel speaks to our affections. It slices through all of the superficial stuff in our life of behavior and actions and rationalization. And it slices right through to the human heart, to the seat of our affections and our desires. And then changes us from the inside out. The gospel is the only thing that works in changing and transforming people. What's the greatest desire, then, of all of humanity? What's the greatest desire that everyone holds? Well, in my estimation, humanity's greatest desire is the need and desire and pursuit of happiness. Everyone wants to be happy. The whole world longs for happiness. But it's tragic to observe the ways in which people seek it. Popular thought and society hold up models of supposed happiness that only ever leave us empty and unfulfilled. Society offers models of happiness that they claim to be scrumptious, satisfying feasts, but when you place them in your mouth, they turn into dust and sand and rubble. Worldly happiness overpromises and underdelivers. This morning, we'll turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, please do open the Pew Bible in front of you. It'll make it easier to follow along. Matthew chapter 5 begins in the first 12 verses with what are commonly called the Beatitudes. A friend of mine pointed out to me just this week that they are called the Beatitudes, not the Do-attitudes, but we'll get at that in a moment. Captured in these 12 verses is Jesus' teaching on the pathway to true happiness, lasting joy. In these verses, we see Jesus describing how his people will live as citizens of his kingdom in exile for a time, still in this world. You see, when you come to faith in Christ and you are converted, if you will, you are born again. Scripture says you are a new creation. Your citizenship is heavenly. It's no longer of this world. And yet you live out your new life in the structures and realities of this old broken world. Jesus says, for his citizens, for his followers, these are the keys to a blessed and happy life. Beatitudes is Latin for blessed. So some say this is the key to a blessed life. Matthew wrote his gospel in the common language of the day. It was Greek. And in Greek, the word used here for blessed is the word happy. Happy. It's not the Bobby McFerrin, don't worry, be happy. Optimistic, head in the clouds, stick your head in the sand, ignore reality, just cheap optimism. Instead, Jesus is teaching his followers the pathway to deep, abiding, God-oriented happiness. It's an important distinction. True happiness is found in being happy as it relates to God, not ego, human-centric happiness that always leaves us empty. And so Jesus describes the God-blessed life. Blessed are you, he says. Jesus describes the God-favored life. This is the life that God smiles upon. This is the life that God favors. Imagine that for a moment. The God-favored life. Favored by God. I want you to imagine a scenario in your mind. Imagine you are at home and it's the wee hours of the morning and your smoke detector goes off. You jump up out of your bed and notice that there's a raging fire burning in your home and it's too late to put out the fire. All you're going to be able to do is save yourself and your family members. On your way out the door, what do you grab? What do you run and grab before you exit your burning home? Why, the things that you favor. The things that you prefer. Your favorite things are the things you grab on your way out the door. The amazing thing about this passage is that we're taught that you and I are that to God. We're God-favored because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're the things that he grabs on his way out the door. It's an amazing thought. Here Jesus describes the God-favored, the God-blessed, the happy, the truly happy life. These Beatitudes are part of a larger chunk that we're looking at over the next few months called the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought it would be helpful just to remind us that in this Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus' manifesto of his new kingdom. It's the king declaring what his kingdom is like, and it's worth listening to. We have to guard ourselves against treating the Sermon on the Mount legalistically. Following the Sermon on the Mount does not make you a Christian. And you know this to be true. Following the laws of the Society of Canada does not make you a citizen of Canada. Isn't that right? You must be welcomed into citizenship, and then you begin to live the laws of the land. The same is true with heavenly citizenship. Loving Jesus, prizing him and his kingdom above all else, believing and living as though his death has freed you from the penalty of death. Living as though his perfect life, his perfect record before God, has been credited to your account. Living that grace-filled, grace-shaped life in response to Jesus, that's what makes you a Christian. That's what makes you a citizen of his heavenly kingdom that he describes. Each of these states that Jesus describes in the Beatitude of blessed happiness are challenges to us, are they not? Because not one of them is a state that we would choose. Imagine if you wrote the Beatitudes. Well, imagine if I did. I'd say things like, blessed are the rich in spirit. Blessed are those who celebrate and joyful and dance. Blessed are those who are bold and brash and know what they want and go get it. Blessed are the full and the satisfied. Those are the Beatitudes that I would write. In the Beatitudes, we do not find the list of blessed happiness that we would identify or readily choose. We also note that the remedies and the answers to these states are not what we would directly expect. Jesus does not say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for God will make them rich with Rolexes and cars and boats and houses with swimming pools. The remedies don't seem to directly address the issue at a superficial look. Instead, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so as we move through these Beatitudes, I want you to see that Jesus invites us first to consider our true state. Example, poor in spirit. And then he invites us to consider what are the true grounds for happiness. Not a Rolex, not a pool, not a boat, but being inheritors of the kingdom of God. Throughout all of these, we will see that true God-oriented happiness, blessedness that abides, being God-favored, it comes to us hidden in meekness, hidden in poorness of spirit, cloaked and wrapped in persecution and in hardship. Well, let's look at the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. J.C. Ryle wrote that humility is the first letter in the Christian alphabet. Isn't that true? To be poor in spirit, Jesus was using that language of being poor in spirit as a contrast and an opposite to the religious proud elite. To be poor in spirit is the complete absence of pride, the absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It's not a place you can come to on your own. It's not even something that situations and struggles will necessarily bring you to, this place of being poor in spirit. Different people experience struggles in different ways. Some people, when they go through struggles, it brings them to a place of greater reliance upon God. They come upon a struggle, they realize their own inability to cope with it, and so they throw themselves upon the mercy of God humbly. And yet others go through a similar struggle, and they become hard-hearted. So, you know, the real problem with that is I just didn't focus enough on myself. It's not the struggle, it's not the difficulty, it's the attitude of your heart that will bring you to a place of being poor in spirit. It's only through prayer, self-examination, listening to that convicting, still, small voice that you will come to see yourself as you truly are. Poor in spirit. Fully dependent upon God. In order for God to build you up high, you must begin low. Scripture teaches us that God resists the proud, but gives his grace to the humble. And so Jesus says, when you're poor in spirit, you're truly happy because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Whenever you feel hopeless and helpless, whenever you feel impoverished in your spirit, that's when you will know the blessed happiness that can only come from God. When you're at the end of your rope, it's a good thing. That's where you will find the kingdom of God and its power. You'll never know that as long as you're filled with self-sufficiency and pride. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why, Jesus himself is the example of this. You know, one of Jesus' names with the Old Testament prophets was Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. He's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. Jesus, who wept at the tomb of his beloved friend Lazarus, he groaned in his spirit at the sinful state of the world. We see Jesus repeatedly in the Gospels weeping over the city of Jerusalem as Jerusalem defies him and brings upon itself damnation for rejecting him. Jesus weeps. The writer to the Hebrews tells us of Jesus that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness and our infirmities. Our God mourns. He feels the pain of this broken world, and his followers will mourn too. I have time and again found great comfort in those simple words that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He knows our pain. He knows what it is to be brokenhearted. And it's a great promise that those who mourn shall be comforted. That Jesus said. Jesus said that happy comfort is found in mourning. I think what Jesus meant in this is that it's in the depths of our mourning, in the depths of being brokenhearted, we will find a comfort that is unknown to those who have never mourned. It's in the darkest night that you find that Jesus is right there alongside you, comforting you and giving you strength for another day. You'd never know that if you didn't mourn. The mourning that's blessed is surely mourning over sin and brokenness in our own lives. Mourning over broken and lost relationships. Have you ever had that? Where you offend a family member or a friend and the relationship is broken and you feel the pain and the weight of that? Mourning over the loss of a job. It's a terrible trauma to lose a job. Mourning over being ill-treated and unfairly dealt. You can mourn over the loss of a dream. You look at your life today, and as you'd imagined it 20 years ago, this is not where you thought you would be. And so you mourn over the loss of a dream. The encouragement from Matthew 5, do not run from your mourning. Do not gloss over it with simple, pat answers. The blessed and the happy life embraces mourning when things in this world are not the way they ought to be, not the way God had intended for them to be in his kingdom. The great promise is that you'll be truly happy when you mourn, because it's in mourning that you will be comforted by God. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Wow, doesn't that one cause surprise? The meek, really? It's the opposite to what we would think. The great truth here is that meekness is true strength. We look at bravado and pomp and false courage, and we say, gosh, that looks like strength, does it not? But when we scratch beneath the surface, we know the truth. That the strongest people are the people who are strong enough to forgive. How much courage does it take to be meek enough to let someone else off the hook and forgive them? How much courage does it take? How much strength does it take to prefer another person over yourself? Meekness is true strength. In this beatitude, we're invited to consider the difference between immediate and delayed gratification. We live in a culture of immediate gratification. I want it now, I want it immediately, and I don't care at what cost. I watched The Simpsons, and on one episode, Homer was standing beside his microwave, and he said, "But 5 seconds, I want it now." And isn't that true? We're not even prepared to wait 5 seconds for a warmed-up meal. We go into massive lines of credit and debt because we want it today. We don't want to delay our gratification. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will, in the end, inherit the earth." Oh, it may appear as though the brash and the supposedly strong are ruling and governing and calling the shots, but we know that in the end, it's the meek who will triumph. It's the beauty of delayed gratification. Have it now and it will pass. Endure to the end and it's yours for eternity. Blessed are the meek. Verse 6. Happy, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, this beatitude challenges our thoughts because we think of happiness and blessedness in satisfaction and fullness. We can't imagine being happy and blessed in hunger and thirst. The problem lies in the fact that we all actually hunger and thirst after something. Most of us hunger and thirst after things that will leave us disillusioned and empty. The next job, the bigger house, the next sexual conquest. But when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, when you align your hunger and your thirst, when you align your desires from these things that will never satisfy to the things of the kingdom of God, you will be satisfied. It seems too obvious, but it bears repeating. It's simple, but listen to the phrase itself. Jesus says, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be blessed because you will be filled. It's the only thing that fills. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This week, I was explaining this to Matthew. I read him the Beatitudes over breakfast a few times, and we talked about them one at a time. And I was explaining this one to him. I said, Matthew, when you have someone dead to rights, when you're right and you know it and they know it, you have them in your crosshairs, you can exact your own vengeance upon them, you can justly nail them to the wall. When you can justly mete out your wrath and judgment upon another person, and all of your friends would say, Matthew, you were right for doing it. But instead, you choose to show them mercy. Instead, you choose to forgive them and deal mercifully with them. I said to Matthew, in that, you're showing them mercy. I said, now, what's going to happen is the next time you find yourself in someone else's crosshairs, then they're going to show you mercy as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I ate my watermelon and drank some more coffee and was convicted by the Holy Spirit because that's totally wrong. That's not the gospel, that's karma. Right? That's a wrong approach to this beatitude. Karma says, be merciful and you will get mercy back. You will make an investment into the universe and it will come back to you. If you're merciful, then you will get mercy back. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that your act of mercy is a sign that you have been radically altered by the very mercy of God. You are merciful because you've received mercy and it's changed you. Jesus tells a story of a debt collector who was forgiven of all of his debt, but he still went out and demanded payment of debtors to him. And Jesus says, that man never truly understood how much he was forgiven. When we give and receive mercy, we find ourselves joyful, happy, and blessed because we let go of the crushing weight of being other people's judge, jury, and executioner. It's a crushing burden. We can't bear it. When you are merciful, you let yourself off the hook. You bask in the glory of God's mercy to you, you filthy sinner. And when you bask in the glory of God's mercy to you, you can't but be merciful. So Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Friends, there is no greater promise in all of Scripture. Blessed happiness embraces this sheer impossibility of a pure heart. How well do you know yourself? I know myself well enough to know that a pure heart is an absolute impossibility for me. I have acknowledged that the very, very best that I can do with my life will only ever always fall short of God's glory. But the happy and blessed person is the one who comes to grips with that and then throw themselves upon God's mercy. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to earn God's favor. A pure heart is an impossibility. You can't do it. Throw yourself on his mercy. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus' death and in his perfect record. Then you can live with confidence that you will see God. Friends, you can die with confidence that you will see God. Not because of your faithfulness to him, not because you have a pure heart that you've earned, but because of Jesus, his faithfulness to you, and he was faithful to the end. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a blessed life. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When you prize peacemaking, you value others more than yourself. You put a greater value on Jesus as the Prince of Peace, who will ultimately restore peace. You put a greater value on that than on your own sense of justice and enforcing peace. You see, peacemaking is trusting God. Now, we often think of peacemaking in terms of passivity, and sometimes that is the case. Sometimes we are wronged and we have to let it go, give it to Jesus, entrust it to him. But there are other times where peacemaking demands action. I read this remarkable article this week of a man in Texas, I believe. He's a restaurant owner, and there was a complaint from one of the families because another family who was in the restaurant had a child with Down syndrome who was making noises at dinner. And this family was complaining about the Down syndrome family and child and saying, gosh, you know, they shouldn't even be bringing a child like that into a restaurant. And this restaurant owner went over to their table, the complaining table, and said, I'm sorry, but we will not serve you. You are not welcome in our restaurant. That's a picture of peacemaking. That's a picture of placing a higher value on the values of the kingdom than on the values of the world. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These beatitudes finish in the same place where they began back in verse 3. It creates sort of a bookend. You see that the meek and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake both have the same promise. What is it? They're both promised that they shall be given the kingdom of heaven. Christians can expect ill treatment. We're not of this world. Jesus was ill treated, and we can't expect better than our master. Blessed are you. He goes on and says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. There's the key. The gospel brings its own offense. Sometimes Christians use this as an excuse to be jerks. They venture out into the world and they are mean-spirited. And then when they're ill-treated, they say, oh, I'm blessed because I'm being persecuted. Well, you're not being persecuted falsely for the sake of Jesus. You're being persecuted because you're a jerk. You don't get any credit for that. Jesus says, blessed are you when people do this against you falsely on my account. If you're being falsely reviled and ill-treated for the sake of Jesus, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, this is the blessed life. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. In these traits, the very kingdom of heaven breaks through into the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of heaven collapses into those moments when we are poor in spirit, meek, peacemaking, thirsting after righteousness, persecuted. You guys know John, the Revelator, the Apostle John. He was the only apostle who died of old age. All the others were martyred and killed. John died of old age, but he died of old age in exile on an island called Patmos. Now, for those of you who are picturing the islands of the Bahamas and an all-inclusive resort, it's not like that. Instead, in your mind, picture Castaway or something, you know, all by yourself, horrible situation. That was John's fate. When John imagined what the kingdom of God would look like, he imagined moments like this, and he said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." When we live our lives in this happy, blessed state, we see the kingdom of heaven breaking through into our lives. "And the sea was no more." What does that mean? When you're on exile on an island, the sea is the only thing that separates you from yourself and everything else that you love and every other place you want to be. John says, when the kingdom of heaven breaks through, the sea is no more. It's a truly happy and blessed life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, take our eyes off earthly things. Give us clarity to see them as they truly are, as dust and rubble that fall away. Give us instead hearts that desire and long for happiness that's found in you and in your kingdom. Father, I pray especially for those this morning who are poor in spirit and mourning and persecuted. Let them know the comfort of a Savior who promises them the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord. Amen.